You are listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. If you are listening to the podcast of this, it is located at RudolfSteiner.podbean.com. Please consider becoming a patron. As well, there are two publishing houses, SteinerBooks.org in America and RudolfSteinerPress.com in England, who are the sole publishers of Steiner into English and have given me permission to do these recordings. Please consider patronizing them as well. This is a reading of a collected works volume, number 175, for the first time a complete reading of this. It is entitled by Rudolf Steiner, entitled Building Stones for an Understanding of the Mystery of Golgotha, with a subcycle called Human Life in a Cosmic Context that is related to it. Translated by Simon Blaxland DeLange, this is Lecture 12, given in Berlin on the 14th of April, 1917. I have frequently mentioned the name of Hermann Grimm in various contexts in the course of discussing the intellectual history of modern times. I should like to link what I have to say today to one of the numerous instinctive, if I may say, remarks that Hermann Grimm made about the needs of recent cultural history. Although he was unable to translate his instinctive sense for truth into actual insight. And I want to make a connection with one of the many observations that he made in this respect. It concerns a certain oppositional tendency which characterized Hermann Grimm's relationship to the whole modern approach of to historical research, in that he had the understandable feeling that this method of studying history, unconsciously and of course instinctively, set out to exclude the Christ event from the whole study of human history, to study history in such a way that no account is taken of the fact that the Christ event plays an utterly decisive part in the course of human evolution. Hermann Grimm, on the contrary, wanted a method of historical research where Christ was regarded as a significant factor in the historical development of mankind, so that through such a study of history, the significance of the impulse that entered human evolution through the mystery of Golgotha would become apparent. As I have said, Hermann Grimm had an instinctive understanding of Goethe's conception of the world, but because he lacked insight into the spiritual worlds, this remained an instinctive feeling, an intuitive sense that he was unable to translate into intellectual concepts. It may seem paradoxical to say that a method of historical research makes a primary aim of totally eradicating the Christ event from historical inquiry. Nevertheless, this is indeed so. It is a point of view which is so firmly rooted in the assumptions underlying the modern view of the world that many people do much at this very basic level to prevent the deep significance of the Christ event from being seen as part of the historical course of human events. One aspect of this instinctive attitude that lives so strongly in people's souls is that in the general consciousness of humanity, there is almost total ignorance about these centuries that came before and after the mystery of Golgotha. It is not merely that no attempt is made to undertake a proper study of the mystery of Golgotha from an historical point of view, a tendency which is understandable for a number of reasons, which we have been able to adduce in the course of our spiritual scientific investigations, but they viewed what happened both before and after with the same preconceptions, with the result that they were unable to perceive what actually occurred during these centuries around the time of the mystery of Golgotha. One might say that people set about studying the history of these centuries in such a way as not to notice how powerfully the mystery of Golgotha impacted upon the events of these centuries. When one bears in mind that our age, which claims to be free from all authority, is so very dependent on a belief in authority, one can also judge how thoroughly it has succeeded in suppressing virtually all knowledge of what occurred in the evolution of humanity during those centuries. And when an individual such as Goethe appears, and in the previous lecture I gave a particular example of his way of studying nature, which led directly to a conception of the world which views morality and nature as one, the attempt is made, albeit instinctively, to do everything possible to weaken the effect of or reject altogether that which in such a personality, if it was understood in the right way, would lead in an altogether amazing way to a spiritual scientific view of the world. One can then experience something very remarkable. As I have already indicated, Goethe was not satisfied with conventional botany. He wanted a spiritualized botany. As a result of his investigations, he was able to discover the spirit as it is manifested in the plant kingdom, that spirit which the plant kingdom, in its present form, is unable to reach on the grounds that it is unable fully to develop its inherent possibilities, as I explained in the previous lecture. Goethe therefore tried to probe further into the inherent potential of the plant kingdom, and also of the mineral kingdom, more deeply than mere sense perception permits. For sense perception can only perceive what the plant kingdom has become. Hence it was particularly inopportune for Goethe that Haller's view of nature should manifest itself in his time, a view which Haller beautifully summed up in these words, quote, "No created spirit reaches nature's inner heart. Blessed are they to whom she reveals her outer shell alone," close quote. To which Goethe replied, quote, "This have I heard for 60 years. I curse and swear, yet furtively nature richly shares her all. This I know 1,000-fold. Nature has neither kernel nor shell. Come, test yourself if you but will. Are you kernel or are you shell?" Close quote. Thus one can say that Goethe was very strongly opposed to the view that a created spirit cannot penetrate to the inner essence, the inner kernel of nature. Why was this so? It was because there was a vast spiritual background to Goethe's instinctive knowledge, which the 19th century did its best to bury under mountains of rubble. A scientist or philosopher of the 19th century would have been familiar with Schopenhauer's maxims, quote, "The world is my idea," close quote. Quote, "Without the eye," EYE, "there can be no color, no light," close quote. Goethe opposes this with a logically consistent argument that it is, of course, true that light cannot be perceived without the eye. It is true that without our eyes the world would be dark and silent. I have often referred, also in public lectures, to this characteristic 19th century view. But Goethe goes on to argue that without light there would be no eye, for the light has formed the eye for the light. The light, said Goethe, has conjured the eye into existence out of undefined organs. If one goes deeper into this whole question, something quite extraordinary emerges. According to the indications that I gave in the previous lecture, the plant kingdom was intended to bring forth its own kind spontaneously, without fertilization, through metamorphosis. Fertilization would have had a completely different significance than it has now for the plant kingdom. Goethe had an inkling of this. That is why he took such great delight in Schelver's explanation of the fertilization process. And he had the courage to bring moral values into the study of plants. He had this courage. The plant kingdom, therefore, lives in a different sphere from the one in which it would have evolved purely through metamorphosis. This was the result of that great event of the Luciferic temptation, whereby mankind fell from a higher sphere into a lower one. But the forces that would be active in plants, if they had been able to bring the process of metamorphosis to full expression, if, that is, a new plant were simply to grow from the existing one without a sexual process of reproduction, have become spiritual. They live spiritually in our environment, and they are responsible for the fact that man has the sense organs that he has today. The words of Lucifer, quote, "Your eyes will be opened," close quote, signified that in this sphere, plants were unable to reach their full potential, while human eyes were opened. The influence of the light was such that it could indeed open the eyes of human beings in the sense suggested by Goethe. But of course, this opening of the eyes was in another respect a loss of vision. For through human beings' capacity to direct their eyes and their senses in general to the outer sense-perceptible world, the spirit dwelling in that world could not enter into them. These eyes of theirs were closed to the revelation of the spirit. As a result, there arose that strange view, which developed with a furious intensity, especially in the 19th century, which asserted that man beholds only the outer sense-perceptible world, and that he cannot see behind this world. Quote, "No created spirit reaches nature's inner heart. Blessed are they to whom she reveals her outer shell alone." Close quote. This means that man cannot penetrate to nature's innermost essence. But with a heightened, purified consciousness, he can do so. And Goethe knew this. That strange, I might even say dark, notion arose, which asserts that man sees only what his senses can perceive. This notion, which in the realm of natural science is merely pernicious, but is nevertheless useful by virtue of its corrupting influence, would in the field of art, were the artist to accept a view of this sort, and were he not to work, or rather create in defiance of it, lead to the destruction of his creative imagination. For this view would be tantamount to saying that Goethe's Faust exists only in books. We can see the letters, but Faust is more than the mere printed words. No one reaches, quote, "the inner heart," close quote, of these letters. Blessed are they to whom the letters reveal only their, quote, "outer shell," close quote, their superficial meaning. Now there are certain philologists who admit that they are perfectly content with this, that what they see in Faust is only the printed letters. These letters must be there, of course. But if one is to understand Faust, one has to see through them. One cannot dwell on them alone. They have to be there, but such people do not try to interpret them. There is a real lack of awareness of the extent to which what we have become habitually accustomed to in our materialistic age contradicts the most everyday realities of life. We would, however, arrive at a different view if we were able to develop a certain sympathy for what Goethe was expressing in these words, quote, "This have I heard for 60 years. I curse and swear. Yet, furtively, nature has neither kernel nor shell. Come, test yourself, if you but will. Are you kernel or are you shell?" Close quote. One of the mysteries of human evolution is that if one distances oneself from this view of Goethe's and becomes wedded to that of Haller, one can study the historical periods before and after the mystery of Golgotha in such a way that one altogether fails to see the real significance of the mystery of Golgotha. This may seem paradoxical at first, but it is really the case. If one contemplates the course of history from the anti-Goethean point of view, one understands the pre-Christian period in such a way that one comes to recognize that some kind of historical event took place at the beginning of our Christian era, but the whole powerful impulse of the mystery of Golgotha must necessarily be shifted to that, quote, inner realm, close quote, where, quote, no created spirit can penetrate, close quote. One will then fail to see that whereas historical events are clearly moving in a certain direction, as the mystery of Golgotha approaches, something then intervenes which represents a real turning point, and indeed the greatest turning point in the evolution of earthly humanity. And equally, as one considers the early Christian period, one fails to recognize the repercussions of this turning point that lie hidden there. This is why there is an instinctive need surreptitiously to cause Goethe's view of the world to vanish from the purview of modern thought, so as to prevent it from becoming too significant a presence. People sometimes give themselves away when adopting this instinctive attitude. I have no intention of leveling any moral accusation against anyone, for I am, of course, well aware of the objection that can be made, namely that someone who politely dismisses Goethe's views from the realm of modern academic study has the best of intentions. After all, there are the familiar words that Mark Antony repeats as a kind of litany in title Julius Caesar, quote, so are they all honorable men, close quote. I admit all of this from the outset, of course. But what matters is not what one may say about a person's intelligence, but what is the effect of what he says, and what influence it may have upon human evolution. And one can sometimes, as it were, apprehend people as, in their well-meaning way, they politely dismiss the Christ event by refusing to allow Goethe's views to have a place in their methods of study, views which, if accepted today, would lead directly to spiritual science. In this connection, I recently came across a pamphlet which has had a considerable influence at the present time, where there are some reflections about history insofar as it relates to Christ Jesus. In this pamphlet, any possibility of evaluating the mystery of Golgotha as the greatest turning point in earthly evolution is instinctively dismissed from the study of history. The author can do this only if he views the whole of history from the perspective that one cannot penetrate to the inner essence of history, but can dwell only upon its outer shell, that is, look at it superficially, and that one's response to the most important event of all must be to say that one cannot penetrate to history's inner core. What is the author trying to do? I shall read to you some of his actual words, for they are most interesting. Quote, it is necessary to be aware quite especially of the fragmentary nature of even the most complete historical knowledge. The wealth of events, the historical reality of the past, is, in its extent and content, infinitely greater than our knowledge of it will ever be, even if we were to research into it for thousands of years. For out of the vast mass of events, only certain aspects can be accessible to the historian, only what has been handed down to him through source material and records. Everything else that has not been transmitted and could not be transmitted, because it belongs to the inner life of the spirit, the unfathomable domain of the soul life, and the inner motivations of the personal life, cannot be, in quotes, known by the historian, but can at best be surmised. And this surmising will, however precise and conscientious our investigations may be, in all circumstances be marred by imperfections and subjective factors. When Goethe says, quote, no creative spirit reaches nature's inner heart, close quote, we must add, quote, no one can penetrate into the inner core of history, close quote. And that's close, complete quote now. Steiner again. As I have said, I do not want to pass any moral judgments, but I shall merely state quite objectively, this is how Goethe is misrepresented after so short a time. This is how even Goethe is misrepresented. What he says is distorted so that it says the opposite. The result is communicated to the general public, who do not even notice. This extract is taken from a pamphlet called Christianity in the Ideological Struggle of Today, which was written in order to show the place of Christianity in the ideological debates of our present time. But the whole spirit that pervades this document is the same as that which characterizes this way of understanding Goethe. You have here a solid instance which betrays the sense of truth of those who have a large following today. I recently told you that this same man gave some lectures, not so long ago, which clearly demonstrate that his thinking is always inconclusive and incoherent, totally corrupted with inconsistencies, and that he never even tries to penetrate beneath the surface of things. Because I had to read the book in question in Dornach, since one cannot always be carting everything from one place to another, I had promised to obtain a copy of it again here in order to read to you a few examples which would confirm the discontinuity and corrupt nature of his thinking, just as the passage I have quoted is evidence of the complete unreliability of his view of Goethe. I was unable to purchase a copy. It is so much in demand that it is temporarily out of print and therefore unobtainable. You see, this is how things stand when one is trying to ascertain what is really true today. It is therefore both necessary and justified to indicate in a few words what is really needed, and to make you aware that behind words such as, quote, change your attitude of mind, close quote, there lies something of great profundity, which can also be understood historically if one has a mind to do so. The Baptist's words, change your attitude of mind, are not only connected with what one can derive from a spiritual scientific study of human evolution, but they are also related to what one can glean from history in general, provided that one works out of a Goethean view of the world that is not tailored to suit the whims of a modern Philistine, but is, rather, made a living reality. For it then becomes a powerful impulse toward really understanding Christianity and leads directly to spiritual science. It will be easiest for us to develop some real clarity regarding the essential issues in human evolution if we recall certain things that I have often explained to you in some detail. Thus I have indicated that in pre-Christian times there were certain mysteries. I tried to show something of the purpose of these mysteries in my book titled Christianity as Mystical Fact, in which I quoted what Plato said about these mysteries. Today, of course, one can look upon the following sayings of Plato with a sort of regal smile, though it really has more of the nature of materialism and Philistinism, quote, those who are initiated into the mysteries participate in eternal life. The others sink into the mire, close quote. When I was writing Christianity as Mystical Fact, I made a special point of referring to these words of Plato, for they bear some weighty evidence of what Plato had to say about the mysteries. The great secret that was imparted to the pupils of the mysteries in pre-Christian times, through a special discipline, actually consisted in being granted insight into what mineral and plant nature would have become if they had been able to develop their inherent potential in an uninterrupted way. For by this means, they would have acquired a knowledge of humanity which would have enabled them to say that had the mineral and the plant kingdom been able to develop in accordance with their full potential, man would manifest his true nature in the sphere in which he would then be dwelling. When the pupils of the mysteries were led in this way into the inner heart of nature, and when they were enabled to see what man was originally intended to be, they underwent a total transformation. For then these pupils of the mysteries also saw how the warm-blooded animals, the ligneous plants, and man as a physical being, do not now manifest their true origin, but represent something of a riddle, because they do not bear within them any direct evidence of their origin. Thus, whereas plants and minerals do not fully develop their potential, human beings and animals do not reach back to their origin. It was necessary in pre-Christian times, and this was an essential part of the existence of the mysteries, to initiate certain individuals. In times of great antiquity, this was the atavistic knowledge of all human beings. But in later times, when atavistic knowledge had receded, it was necessary to initiate particular individuals. It was therefore necessary to initiate individual human beings into the mysteries of outer nature, of the mineral and plant kingdoms, in order to see man as he really is. Similarly, it is necessary in our time, once again, to refer to man's origin, to come to know him from the other side, so that he again reveals his origin. I attempted in my cumbersome way to do this in Title and Outline of Occult Science or Esoteric Science, insofar as it is possible in our time. So that man is once again integrated into everything that is. Just as the mysteries undertook this task for pre-Christian times, so does spiritual science fulfill it for the time in which we are now living, in the aftermath of the mystery of Golgotha. And this will become clear to us provided that the times around the mystery of Golgotha are not obscured for us by the prejudice with which anti-Goetheanism befogs our perception, but that we study them in the way that Hermann Grimm would have wished, but which he was unable to accomplish for himself. The leaders of the mysteries in olden times knew full well why they called for a special discipline in those whom they initiated. Until a certain time, they insisted very strictly that no one was initiated into the mysteries who had not undergone this training. Especially in ancient Greece, great emphasis was placed upon not initiating anyone into the mysteries who had not fulfilled these strict demands. The neophytes learned to make the right use in daily life of the mystery wisdom imparted to them, and much weight was attached to this, especially in Greece. Moreover, it was strictly laid down that the mysteries should not be betrayed to the unworthy, just as Christ Jesus did not disclose the mysteries of the kingdom of God to the scribes and Pharisees, but only to those whom he had chosen as his disciples. Although the leaders of the mysteries did not bear the slightest blame for this, at the time when the event of Golgotha was approaching, it was no longer possible to keep the mysteries secret as had formerly been appropriate. The time for this was past. And why was this so? As I have said, irrespective of any blame on the part of the leaders of the mysteries, the time for this was over. The leaders of the mysteries, the Hierophants, were not responsible for this. It was the Imperium Romanum, Roman imperialism, that unjustifiably unveiled the secrets of the mysteries. It was impossible for the leaders of the mysteries to withstand the orders, specifically of the Roman emperors, and this overpowering of spiritual life by the Roman emperors is reflected in all the events of that time. A man such as John the Baptist had a prophetic vision of this in all its details. For those who want to see can discern with absolute clarity what is about to happen, but those who do not want to see are unable to discern it. This comes to expression in the words of people such as John the Baptist, which for all their ambiguity are true in all their various meanings. In the words, "Change your attitude of mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," there is also an underlying meaning which could be rendered as follows, quote, "Behold, the wisdom of the mysteries, which has brought healing to mankind, is no more. It has been appropriated by Rome, which has also taken Judaism, an intimate part of your own world, under its wing. So change your attitude of mind. Do not look any longer for salvation in what emanates from Rome, but seek it in what is not of this earth. Receive the baptism which loosens your ether body, so that you see what is to come, and what will inspire new mysteries, for the old mysteries have been forcibly appropriated. Close quote. What happened was that the Roman emperors demanded by imperial edict to be initiated into the mysteries, a step which Augustus, who did not abuse them in any way, was the first to take. This then became the general custom. It was especially this that John the Baptist was protesting against, in that he sought to rescue those who wanted to receive baptism from these developments, so that they did not see the salvation of human evolution as lying in what emanated from Rome. One of the emperors who was most fully initiated into the secrets of the mysteries was Caligula, and later on Nero. It is one of the enigmas of history that Caligula and Nero acted as initiates in such a way that they forcibly demanded knowledge of the secrets of the mysteries. Imagine the state of mind of those who knew that all this was coming, and who at the same time were able to sense what it signified. Just imagine what it must have been like for these people. They could, of course, say what they must. They could, of course, say that what must and will come is the kingdom of heaven, and that this is where the sacred mysteries must henceforth be sought, not in the realm of human beings. History often speaks through symbols. As a Greek philosopher, Diogenes, went about the marketplace in Athens with a lantern, looking for, in quotes, man, who was lost, who had lost his spiritual vision. Why was he lost? Not because this man was unknown, or because the time was approaching when people no longer sought what could be communicated in the mysteries about the secrets of evolution. People like Caligula and Nero were fundamentally aware of this, but for this very reason it was veiled in obscurity. Like John the Baptist, Diogenes felt in his own way that the time was coming when, precisely because the secrets of the mysteries were known to have been betrayed by man, man, in quotes, would be plunged into darkness and would have to be sought with a lantern. Caligula had received instructions as to how rightly to live in esoteric circles in accordance with the teachings of the old mysteries. He therefore understood how to order his consciousness between going to sleep and waking up in such a way that he could be fully engaged with everything in the spiritual world that was known in the ancient mysteries of the lunar gods, the gods of the moon. From the old mysteries, he understood the art of conducting dialogues during sleep with the spirits of the moon. It was part of the secrets of the mysteries to learn to know what lies behind ordinary consciousness, and to discover how, by modifying this ordinary waking consciousness, one learns the secrets of this other consciousness during sleep. For by knowing where his individuality is, when it is in the spiritual world between going to sleep and waking up, the person concerned realizes that his individuality is not only incarnated here on earth as a being of nature, but that it, this individuality, is related to the spiritual world, to everything that lives amongst the spiritual hierarchies. If, therefore, a person knows the mysteries of the moon gods, this also changes his relationship to the sun gods, to the gods who are not perceived in the surrounding world by the waking consciousness that has been dulled by Lucifer, but who are now perceived clairvoyantly during sleep. When someone like Caligula knows from his own experience that the human individuality lives in the spiritual world between the time of going to sleep and waking up, He is also aware that during the time of waking consciousness, this individuality does not merely inhabit the outward shell of external nature, but also dwells amongst the spirits of the sun. That it does not only live amidst the rays of the physical sun, but also amongst the spirits of the sun. But Caligula had not, of course, had the necessary training. His knowledge was restricted to conversing with the moon gods in sleep. And what this brought about was that by day he addressed Jupiter, whom the ancient gods had, in a quite different sphere, looked upon as Zeus, as Brother Jupiter. This was Caligula's habitual form of address, to speak of Brother Jupiter. For he clearly felt himself to be a citizen of the spiritual world where Jupiter dwelt. Caligula knew himself to be living amidst a world of spiritual beings, and he therefore bore himself in such a way that this was manifested by his appearance and demeanor. At certain times he appeared in a Bacchus costume, with a thyrsus staff in his hand, and with a garland of oak leaves on his head, and invited homage to Bacchus. At other times he appeared in a similar vein as Hercules, with a club and a lion's skin. Or he would appear as Apollo, with a radiant crown on his head and a bow in his hand, inviting homage from a choir that surrounded him, singing appropriate songs in his honor. He appeared as the god Mercury, with a winged head and a herald staff, and also as Jupiter. A tragic poet, who was regarded as an expert in these matters, and had been asked to decide who was the greater, Caligula or Jupiter, parenthesis a statue of whom Caligula had had placed beside him for this purpose, close parenthesis, was scourged because he did not venture to accept Caligula as the greater. What, then, are we to make of Caligula? It is relevant to note that when Lucifer tempted man and he said, quote, "Your eyes shall be opened and you shall be like gods," close quote, he ended by saying, quote, "And you shall distinguish between good and evil," close quote. But this distinction between good and evil was implanted into mankind by a spirit involved in human evolution who was able to participate in human evolution only up till a certain time. This time was now over. It came to an end when John the Baptist first proclaimed the words, quote, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," close quote. But he did not add what was technically the case, namely, quote, "And the kingdom of Lucifer is at an end," close quote. He was, of course, speaking only of the kingdom of heaven. We can see especially in our judgment of Caligula the extent to which Lucifer's kingdom had come to an end. For when a judicial error had occurred under the reign of Caligula, an innocent person had been condemned to death and was about to be killed because he had been mistaken for a person who was guilty, Caligula said it did not matter, since the innocent man was just as guilty as the guilty one. And when Petronius was condemned to death, Caligula said that those who had condemned him could equally well be condemned themselves, for they are just as guilty as the person they have condemned. You can see that the power to distinguish between good and evil had ceased to exist. It no longer functioned in the time of which I am speaking. We can ascertain when it ceased to do so if we really study the events of history. Nero was an initiate of a similar kind. He was actually a psychoanalyst, not so much of a Philistine, as many of our modern psychoanalysts are, but rather one in the more grandiose heroic mold. He could even be thought of as the first psychoanalyst, for he was the first to venture the idea that everything in man is determined by the libido, by sexual drives. And this is a doctrine which has been revived in a more Philistine fashion by psychoanalysts in our own time. But Professor Sigmund Freud is no Nero. He lacks not the inner attitude, but the stature. But what John the Baptist knew was also known by Nero. For Nero also knew, and in this respect Nero differs from Caligula, from his initiation into the mysteries that man is confronted by the dilemma that the truths underlying the real impulses of the mysteries were fading from view and had lost their power, and that they could therefore be perpetuated only by outward force. It was not only John the Baptist who said that the old world order had come to an end, though he also added, quote, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, change your attitude of mind," close parenthesis, quote. But Nero also knew that the kingdoms of the ancient world were spent, that a decisive turning point in earthly evolution had now been reached. However, Nero had a diabolic consciousness. He had all the devilish impulses that an unworthy initiate can possibly possess residing within him. He therefore, just as John the Baptist, just as Christ Jesus, foresaw that the world was coming to an end. If one rightly understands what John the Baptist and Christ Jesus say about the end of the world, one has no need to explain in ponderous detail that it will happen at this or that particular time, but that it will happen as the Bible says it will. But you already have an intuitive sense, and in my next lecture I shall say more about this, that the parousia, the second coming, is a reality, if it is rightly understood. Nero knew that a whole new order was coming, but it was not to his liking. It did not suit him. It was therefore characteristic of him to say that there was nothing that would please him more than to participate in the destruction of the world. It was particularly typical of him to say, quote, "If the world goes up in flames, I shall take a special delight in it," close quote. This was his distinctive obsession, the longing to see the world go up in flames. Although one may well doubt this from an historical point of view, it is nevertheless true that because of this obsession of his, he caused Rome to be set alight. For in his madness he imagined that from the burning of Rome the fire would spread to the extent that the whole world would be engulfed in flames. I have given a few indications which are intended to characterize how the world was in a certain sense coming to an end and had to begin anew. But the realities of outer life are such that one thing always flows into another, that the old order continues to persist even when the new has already manifested its first impulses. And although, since the mystery of Golgotha, the kingdom of heaven has been amongst us, the Imperium Romanum continues to exist alongside it in a state of decline, in a decadent phase of evolution. This has led present-day scholars with all manner of good and evil intentions constantly to emphasize that it is the spirit of the old Imperium Romanum, the spirit of Roman imperialism, that lives amongst us today, and also pervaded the early manifestations of Christianity. One would come upon some strange facts if one were to continue in this vein. To begin with, it would become clear that the legal concepts that appeared later can all be traced back to Roman law, and that Roman law, which has an anti-Christian quality, has had a very widespread influence. One would need to touch upon many other areas of life if one wished to consider the continuing presence of Roman imperialism down to our own time, and especially if one was wanting to discuss everything associated with the progressive decline of Rome. There is something instinctive in the way that Roman history is taught in schools, and in the way that historians, and especially the most learned ones, who write the fable convenu that people call history today, convey to mankind a consciousness of Rome that excludes the spirit that lives within it. One thing that one can be quite sure to achieve by these means, my dear friends, is that the far-reaching consequences of the moment when the cross was erected on Golgotha are not brought to the general consciousness of mankind. There was an instinctive endeavor to obscure the full significance of the events that took place then, for there is little evidence of the courage that is required to reach from the outer shell or surface of history to its inner heart or kernel. And we see authors with a considerable public readership who go so far as to misrepresent Goethe in order to encourage people to think that even Goethe's views were such as to advocate studying history as if it were merely an outer husk. Such influences affect wide areas of our inner lives. And the point is not so much whether one's understanding of a particular issue is correct, but that our whole life is influenced, colored by such a tendency. An impulse to this nature dominates the whole of life, which is then unerringly led in the direction of this same impulse. People like Goethe, therefore, continue to be preachers in the wilderness, and they are, moreover, slandered through views being ascribed to them which are the opposite of the ones they actually held. We can also see where such impulses are leading. There is much that comes toward us through karma. Also, when we are looking for something to round off what we are wanting to say to our fellow human beings. And so it was that yesterday I came across some remarks expressed by one of our contemporaries. Although this occurred only yesterday, these observations have a close connection with the inner impulse that has been flowing through these discussions about the mystery of Golgotha. This contemporary of ours has gone through many changes. Finally, he has found his way to Christianity in the form of Catholicism, and is now active in propagating it. Thus we have a remarkable instance of a freethinker who publicly bears witness to Christ, and, moreover, from a Catholic standpoint. He has now expressed his Christian beliefs in the particular way that he has come to represent them. This testimony is very typical. It is very much a document of the present. I shall now read to you this testimony of a modern witness to Christ. Quote, "It is totally futile to seek the afterlife. It probably does not even exist. And no matter how we approach this problem, we are never any the wiser. Let us leave any form of occultism to initiates and charlatans. Whatever form mysticism may take, it is totally irrational. Rather, let us submit to the authority of the Church, because it has formulated the rules of ethics in which nations and children need to be instructed with the authority of centuries and with great practical experience, the Church, if you please, and finally because far from delivering us into the hands of mysticism, it directly defends us against it, silences the voices of the mystic groves, this is how he refers to anything that might derive from the spiritual world, explains the Gospels and tailors the magnanimous anarchism of the Savior to the needs of society." Steiner again. Here we have the confession of a man who was converted to Christianity from modern materialism, who turned to Christianity, insofar as his ideal was able to convert to a Christianity where the sublime impulses that Christ bequeathed to the world were adapted or sacrificed to the needs of modern society. However, there is a large audience for what such a witness of Christ has to say, much larger than one might think. For there is an enormous need to make Christ appear in a way that pleases people today, in a way that they find acceptable. And there is a strong instinctive tendency to prevent people from being aware of the truth that the death of Jesus was a totally natural, inevitable event, which was predicated by the fact that Christianity and the Roman Empire were mutually incompatible, and that the death of Christ was the only possible consequence of their coexistence. It follows from this that if we really want to find the light, instead of continuing to wander about in the shadows, we need to discover how much there is in modern life that has a relationship to a true understanding of Christianity, and that we must gradually summon up that righteous anger that Christ himself had when he had to reply to the scribes and Pharisees. I wanted today to give you a picture of what lived in the centuries into which Christianity was born, and I wanted to draw your attention to the need for historical research, to focus quite particularly on that moment of history when the mystery of Golgotha took place. For this is possible even if one dwells purely on historical study alone. But it is also important to acquire a sense for assessing the importance of particular historical events, a sense for what is significant and characteristic of the time, and for what is less so. One also needs to gain a sense for what lives on from the various streams of the past, and where these traces can still be found. The end of Lecture 12.